So this whole semester, we've been going through this series called Encounter the Real Jesus. Every week, just walking through the Gospel of Matthew, which is an account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And we are on the last chapter, the last one of the whole book of this whole semester. And it is really the climax, the whole story. It's a game changer. It's a crazy plot shift. And the best person to share about it is sharing tonight. And it's not me. It's Dave Kiefer. So please welcome Dave.
Thanks. It's good to see y'all. How are you feeling? So I got on campus and I noticed everyone's energy is a little low. This is a tough week for you guys, huh? Last week of classes, lots of studying, tests. How many people have more than 5 tests in the next 7 days? We'll pray for you. We will pray for you. Andy introduced me. I'm Dave Kiefer. For those of you who don't know me, I work with Andy and Melissa and all the other staff that are here tonight. I'm the area team leader, and I'm mostly in the Gettysburg area, but also get around to the other campuses that we have ministries on. So it's just good to be back with you guys. Andy had said we're going through Matthew. We're actually going through the Gospel of Mark. That's okay. Going through the Gospel of Mark, and we're finishing up here. We're going to be talking about Jesus' resurrection. Our whole goal is to give people an honest historical accounting of this person, Jesus Christ, the most influential person that's walked on the face of the earth that we date time after, and allow you to make up your own mind about him. And this is be a place, you know, whether you consider yourself a Christian or a seeker, a skeptic, we really welcome you and hope that that you can learn and grow and in whatever journey you're on. Today we're going to talk about the nature of the resurrection, the evidence for the resurrection, and then the hope, the unique hope, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives. Let me read the passage, and then we'll walk through it. It says this, Mark chapter 15, picking up at verse 42, it says that when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether Jesus was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that Jesus was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, taking him down, wrapped him in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus' body. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, trembling, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. All right, 3 things we're looking at. First, the nature of the resurrection, then the evidence for the resurrection, and then last, the hope of the resurrection. Look at verse 6. When the 3 ladies show up at the tomb, they see this man dressed in white. If we compare this to the other gospel accounts, the man is seen as an angel. He's an angel. And the angel says, "Jesus isn't here. You're looking for him, but he has risen. See the place where they laid him. He's no longer here." See, Jesus' body was not in the tomb. It was risen. Spirits and ghosts don't have a body. And there's a word in Greek that could have been used to mean a spiritual disembodied afterlife, right? And that word is very different than the word used for resurrection. Resurrection always had with it the idea of a re-embodiment, actual flesh and blood of your body, your very DNA being raised and revitalized to life. Now, what we see here is that Jesus' body wasn't in the tomb. But if, you know, you see ghosts and stuff, it doesn't matter if their body is still in the tomb rotting away. That person's spirit is separate and can be floating around. And if you read through the New Testament, there's different places where you see people talking about ghosts. In fact, in Acts, when Peter is put in jail, there's a really humorous scene where the servant, I think her name is Rhonda, comes to the door and sees Peter and is so freaked out, thinks it's his ghost, and runs in and tells everyone else. And the reason why she thinks that is because Peter had been arrested by the Sanhedrin. She thought, he's a goner, he's dead, he's been executed, and now his ghost is at the door. Now, I mean, it's a comical thing because it's actually not his ghost. But the point being, it was very clear, everyone back then had a very clear different understanding of resurrection, which is a new body, and just a general afterlife. And time and again, throughout all the gospel accounts are similar on this, is that when Jesus's event on Sunday morning was described, it's always described as a resurrection. Physical body, a re-embodiment. Why should I go to lengths to talk about this? There's a lot of different views that have developed in modern times that really what was going on is that, you know, Christianity, everyone was so depressed that the leader of this revolution had died. And in the midst of their depression and their grief, they kind of created the idea of the resurrection to comfort themselves. Because they all had experiences that after Jesus was gone, you know, he was with us. Didn't you feel that he's just with us? You know how people talk in the midst of their grief? Like, I just feel like, you know, my mom's with us. She's watching, you know? Now, if someone had that experience in first century Palestine, during the time when Jesus was raised from the dead, they might say, well, that's good for you, but why are you calling that a resurrection? That's not a resurrection, because the definition of resurrection always had with it, no, it is a re-embodiment. The Pharisees, the Jews, had a theology that at the end of times, on the last day, there would be a general resurrection. And no one believed it had happened yet because all the dead people were still in the graves, even if their spirit was with God. And so whether you were a Sadducee that actually didn't believe in life after death, or you were a Pharisee that believed that there was going to be a general resurrection at the end of time, whatever your worldview, everyone had a common definition of resurrection, which was a re-embodiment. And so this idea that, you know, people were just overcome with grief and just had a sense of Jesus' presence, that's entirely fanciful. It's non-historical. It goes against the evidence of the scriptures, and it was developed hundreds and hundreds of years later by people affected in the Enlightenment, by a guy named David Hume, who said there's no such thing as miracles. We live in a closed universe. That is a fact. And so if you see a miracle, you've got to find some other way to explain it away. Now, if you're going to have that assumption, you're going to have to define and kind of do some acrobatics in the midst of this passage to get around the clear, repeated teaching in all the Gospels that Jesus was risen from the dead, that his body was not there. The Apostle Paul clarified it this way. He said, listen, if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who had fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In other words, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, he says, we are of all people most to be pitied. Do you see what he's saying there? He's like, if Jesus wasn't risen from the dead, people should pity us. This is just wish fulfillment. This is because Jesus said he was going to raise from the dead. Everything hinges on the resurrection. Did he rise from the dead or not? And so I wanted to go to great lengths to clarify that the nature of the resurrection was a bodily, true resurrection. Somehow my pages got messed up here. Hold on one sec. Let's go to the next point about the evidence for the resurrection. Okay? First, the evidence of the resurrection, you have to understand the Gospels are honest in their recording of history. Each of the four Gospels give an account of the resurrection, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew and Luke and John give a much fuller account. Mark's account is the shortest, and there's strong documentary evidence in all of the documents that these were written early in the first century by Jesus' disciples or witnesses who were able to interview, or people who were able to interview witnesses, okay? And because of all the discoveries just in the past 100 years of, you know, extant actual documents that you can touch, all scholars, even the most skeptical scholars, I mean, maybe a handful don't agree with this, but all the scholars, basically there's consensus that all the Gospels were written within 25 to 40 years of the event. Now, if you know anything about ancient history, that's like rapid email fast. That's like breaking news fast. Because if you compare it to any other information we have about ancient history, whether it's about Plato or Aristotle, the date between when the event happened and when they were recorded, things that we take for granted that are historically accurate, the distance between when it happened and when it was recorded is hundreds of years. And so the Gospels were written early, which forces all of us to have this understanding that their historical speech, their reportage, they're honest accounts. And the earliest aren't actually the Gospels. The earliest accounts are the epistles. Like 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the most detailed accounts of the resurrection. It talks about Jesus appearing to over 500 people at one time. Now, about the honesty of the Gospels, we come to Mark and we see that Mark's Gospel ends with an angel promising that Jesus is risen from the dead, but not actually seeing Jesus rise from the dead. And if you read through your Gospel of Mark, you'll notice that between verses 8 and then verses 9 through 20, which is the rest of Mark, there's a big paraphrase that says, the earliest manuscripts do not contain this account of them actually seeing Jesus risen from the dead. And this is not new news. The church has always known this from the very beginning and hasn't hidden it. And you're asking, well, does that change our confidence in the resurrection, you know, that they actually didn't see Jesus? The answer is no, because we have many other accounts that are just as early, Matthew, Luke, John, where there's gewgaws of evidence of people seeing, touching, feeling, seeing the resurrected Jesus. It's just that the earliest accounts of Mark, we think, were lost. Actually, most of the scholars think, you know, they're written on scrolls and one kind of got ripped off, you know, or it perished somehow in a fire. Whenever, you know, scrolls get damaged, it's usually the ends that get damaged. We also know because it kind of ends in the middle of a thought, in the middle of a statement here. And so what happened is that the later scribes went through probably the other Gospels and just kind of put a little appendix to Mark and said, just so you know, the other Gospels record these things. But they were very clear to say, you know, even the earliest one says, you know, we doubt Mark actually wrote this. The part that he wrote probably fell off. Now, hopefully we'll find a discovery of that rest of the part of Mark. But why does this help us trust in the integrity? Do you understand? When something like that falls off, it's so easy. Well, let's just make it up. Let's just add it in and cover it over. Because if we don't, it's going to lack credibility. But do you see, people were so interested in keeping the truth of what had happened. And saying, look, we don't have this part of Mark. And so we're going to keep note. No one has this part of Mark. But we have it in Luke. We have it in Matthew, right? That gives credibility that no one's hiding anything. They're not, you know, covering and trying to pull a quick one on you. But these documents are preserved honestly. This is an honest reporting. Now, the other thing that people often say when they come to the resurrection, they say, well, you can't trust the documents because the documents are written by Christians. And the Christians have an agenda. Now, notice in Mark's account, and it's the same in Luke's, and it's the same in John's, it's the same in Matthew, all the accounts, who are the first witnesses of the resurrection? Look at verse 1. Who's the first witnesses? Call it out.
Women.
Now, first century Palestine, I don't know if you're aware of this, but women's testimony was not admissible in a court of law. So if you're making up a story to try to develop credibility that Jesus really rose from the dead, you're making it up, but it actually didn't happen. Who would you pick as your first witnesses? People who aren't allowed to testify in a court of law? People who are viewed as second-class citizens that somehow aren't trustworthy? No, you would never do that. It would only develop a sense of, in that culture, this can't be trusted, right? So why are women then recorded as the first witnesses? Because they were. There's no other plausible historic explanation other than that's the way it happened. And we're just reporting the truth. The life, the teaching, the death, there's so many things in the gospel that were offensive, confusing to the first century mind. They couldn't possibly be made up. I mean, even think about Jesus' crucifixion. When he's crucified and you're trying to help people understand that this was God's plan all the time, would you have your Savior praying to God, "God, let me off the hook"? That would just be confusing unless it actually happened, right? And they record it. How about this? Your hero, you're trying to present to everyone, this is the Son of God, the one that God looked down and said, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." Do you want this hero, this Messiah, hanging on a cross going, my God, why have you forsaken me?" See, it's utterly repugnant and confusing to the first century mind. The only reason why you would include that is because it happened. It's accurate historical reporting. So the first evidence of the resurrection is, compared to any other historical event in history, it is the most historic provable thing compared to anything else in terms of ancient history. By like hundreds of times more proving. I mean, in terms of the documentary evidence. The second thing, and I mentioned this earlier, is that it is written early, right? And the fact that it's written early is very important because it takes time for legend to develop. Listen, if a man wrote a book today claiming that after he was shot in Dallas, Texas, John F. Kennedy appeared in the very place he died for the next 40 days around Dallas, around parts of Texas, you know, to hundreds of people at a time. And, you know, they put it in the newspaper, or they write articles about it, or put it in the museum. How well would something like that sell? Maybe the Inquirer would pick it up. And there's always goofballs, right, that are, like, interested in the latest conspiracy theory, right? But it wouldn't take long before it just died away. And the only people that believed that stuff were kind of weird people that lived in hermit shacks and thought the world's going to fall apart. You know, like, just weirdos, right? But it would never become a movement. Here, Jesus Christ was reported resurrected, the most popular prophet that had come in Israel in a generation. And he walked around the very place where he was reported dead. He was seen by hundreds of people. And so you can't just say, "Hey, he rose from the dead," because there's people there that could have said, "Hey, I was there. I didn't see anything." But see, when the people are still alive, you can't just make up legend because there's witnesses. And what all the gospel writers are saying, listen, these people are still alive. You can go talk to them. They'll tell you exactly what happened. So the timing is too early for it to become a legend. You can't make up legend that quickly. Something had to happen that was remarkable. Third, just think about this. The empty tomb. Look at verse 6. He's not here. He's gone ahead of you in Galilee. Verse 7. Listen, there's one easy way to stop the Christian movement in its tracks, at its infancy, and it's this. Produce the body of Jesus. That's all you had to do. It's kind of irrefutable evidence. Here he is. His tomb was right there outside of the city gates. The Jewish leaders had asked Pilate to put a Roman guard at the tomb because they knew that he had been talking about rising from the dead. The Romans knew how to kill people. They were experts at it. They also knew how to ensure property. They knew how to protect a dead body. The order was given to them from Pilate, listen to this, quote, to make the tomb as secure as you know how. These are professional soldiers. They knew how to verify that it was Jesus in the tomb before they seal it up. They're pretty smart. They know what they're doing. They went through the trouble of putting a seal on the tomb and of posting a guard. Now, if you had, if you've ever been to Israel, I was just there in the spring. You know these tombs are dug into the rock. Okay, there's no way to get in from the backside. It's not like you can put a rabbit hole in the backside. It's just rock. Right, so these are solid rock tombs. There's no trap doors, no back entrance. Right, Rome had as much interest as the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, to stop this messianic movement, thus crucifixion. That was the point of the crucifixion. So when the resurrection happens, all they had to do was produce a body. But they couldn't. Instead, it's recorded they went to endless expense to cover it up, to keep the governor out of the scene, to pay off people so that when the soldiers lied, they weren't executed because the penalty was execution. So there's no reason to believe the disciples could steal the body or would steal the bodies. You read about the disciples on the night of, or the day of the crucifixion. They're overcome with despair. They're running in fear. It says that only John, that we know for sure, was at the cross. The rest are running in fear because they're not sure if they're going to come after, if Rome's going to come after them next. This is what Rome did to stop revolutions. And so, do you think these people cowering fear, hiding in upper rooms, do you think they could muster up an act of courage, which would be punishable by death, to attack a centurion fleet of soldiers, overpower them, before they could call for more help, and drag off a 160 to 180 pound body while they're doing it? You see, they were overwhelmed with depression. They were running and fearful for their lives. And the tomb was empty, and no one could produce the body. The fourth evidence is this, just the transformed lives of the disciples. So we have the historical honesty of the text, right? We have the early dating of the text. We have the empty tomb, and then fourth, we have the transformed lives of the disciples. Notice in verse 8, when the ladies are going to the tomb, right, they get there, they are alarmed, it says, and they have to be told in verse 6 not to be alarmed. And when they fled, they're trembling, they're in astonishment, they didn't say anything to anyone, they were afraid. And in other gospel accounts, they go to the disciples and they think the Romans stole the body. They say, they took him away. I guess they moved his body, you know? Like, they are just, they don't know what's going on. Notice what they're not doing. They're not showing up that morning with falafels and a picnic saying, welcome back, Jesus. They're not expecting him to come back from the dead. They're completely overwhelmed and terrified. And they barely believe what they see when they see it. The historical record shows confusion, doubt, fear. See, we tend to think, being modern-day scientific people, that, you know, those primitive, uncultured, uneducated people, it's easy for them to believe in things like resurrection. Is that what you see here? You see that even when they see Jesus, they don't believe their eyes. Peter says, even after he hears everyone else say, we've seen him, he says, I won't believe until I put my finger in his hand, my hand in his side. See, it was just as hard for them to believe as it is for any of us to believe. And yet they did. See, subsequent church history shows us it gets even more difficult to account for the growth of the Christian church. Listen to this. How could a group of first century Jews come to worship a human being as divine? That makes sense in Eastern religions, if you're Hindu or Buddhist, because God is in everything and among everything, and maybe some humans are more connected to the divine and have more divine consciousness. Maybe that's what you're talking about. It makes sense if you're an Eastern thinker. It makes sense even if you're part of a Western religion where you have the Roman and Greek gods, because every now and then Zeus would come down in the form of a human. You never knew. Maybe it's Zeus. But Jews? Jews believed in one transcendent, almighty God that was so holy you dare not write his name, called the Tetragrammaton. They'd leave out the vowel points. We actually don't know how to pronounce God's name because they would leave out the vowel points. Because they were so afraid that if you wrote it wrong, you're taking his name in vain. It was blasphemy to declare yourself to have divine powers, which is why they crucified Jesus. How do you get people who do not believe at all that God could become a human? How do you get hundreds of those people to turn around almost overnight and begin to worship this man as God? What enormous event broke through to their, broke through that Jewish resistance? See, if they had seen the resurrected Jesus, that would account for it. What other historical answer could account for it? I had a cool quote here somewhere. Here it is. Nope. Oh, well. But basically, there were other Messiah movements, and if the Messiah died, and a Messiah was basically someone who was going to come and restore Israel, if the Messiah died, you know what happened to all those other movements? They dissolved. They either dissolved or they found another leader to take over the movement. But none of those other movements ever declared that the leader who was crucified came back to life and was resurrected, because resurrection was a public event. And you can't say something like that unless you can prove it. So you either moved on, right, gave up the resolution, or found another leader. But you never said the original leader was raised from the dead unless he was. Then last, and this is, I thought, interesting. There's many other evidences I could give. But this tomb that it talks about here, they go to the tomb early in the morning. You know, the tomb of every founder, say a founder of a country, George Washington. You know, you can go visit George Washington's tomb, Mount Vernon. You know, you can go, we can go find Benjamin Franklin's tomb, founding fathers. You want to find Muhammad's tomb, real easy to find. Everyone knows where it is. People who've been dead for hundreds, thousands of years, we know exactly where they're buried, because when they die, if they're a founder of a religion or founder of a country, we immediately turn their grave side into like a almost like a temple. Do you know that we actually don't know where Jesus' tomb is? Now, if you go to Israel, they'll tell you they know. Roman Catholics, they'll tell you it's here, and the Greek Orthodox will agree with them. But there's like a couple different spots where it could be, and even the Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox, they don't know. Do you know how I know that? Because by the second generation, the Christians had lost sight of Christ's tomb. And so in 300 AD, Constantine's mother, who became a Christian, just thought she'd go on a pilgrimage, and she goes there. She's just reading the account, and she gets as close as she gets, and she says, here's a rich man's tomb, about where it should be. That's it. And they build a church over it. 300 years later, they have no idea if it's the tomb. How do you lose a tomb? Why did the disciples care so little about where the tomb was, when every other religious leader that dies, you know exactly where they're, and they never forget where it is? Why? Listen, when a parent loses a child, you know one of the first things they do is the bedroom turns into a shrine. And there are people who won't go into that bedroom, and they leave it just as it is, the toys just where they are, the clothes just where they are, right? They don't want to touch it. The shoes, everything. You go in there 7 years later, and it looks exactly like it was. Why? Because when you don't have the person, then all of the person's stuff is incredibly meaningful, the toys and the shoes. But if you have the person, you walk into the room and you're like, pick up these stupid shoes. How many times have I told you to pick up these shoes? Pick up your toys. You know what? You have too many toys. Let's get rid of them. We're going to take them to Goodwill. Other kids need some of these toys, right? Why? Why do you just give it away? You don't even care if they lose their toys. Because you have the child. You have the person. See, the disciples, the followers, they had Jesus. They could care less about his tomb. Because they had him. They had him back. So the evidence of the resurrection, listen, it's just an honest recording of history. Even events like the women being the first witnesses that would just lead to it not being credible. I mean, it's there because it's historical. And things, if part of the story fell off, they just make note of that and they don't try to cover it. The record is early, so it can't be legend. The empty tomb is hard to account for because it would have been so easy to stop this movement by easily producing Jesus' body, especially when they took so many careful steps to guard it. And the transformed life of the disciples, you know, every effort to account for the growth of the church apart from Jesus' resurrection flies in the face of what we know about first century history and culture. There's no reason why all these hundreds of Jews would have become Christians and believe that God became man. And then the forgotten tomb. Historian from Oxford, one of the best New Testament scholars there are, N.T. Wright, says it this way. He says, the early Christians did not invent the empty tomb and the meetings or the sightings of the risen Jesus. No one was expecting this kind of thing. And no kind of conversion experience would have invented it, no matter how guilty or how forgiven they felt. No matter how many hours they pored over the scriptures, to suggest otherwise is to stop doing history and to enter into fantasy, a world of our own thinking. You understand what he's saying there? He's saying if you do the work of history, you can't explain the growth of Christianity. You can't explain it away in any other way other than the resurrection is true. So that's the evidence. Let me close with this. What's the hope of the resurrection? A couple things. First, you can trust God. See, Jesus is vindicated. Jesus said, I'm going to live the life you and I should have lived, and I'm going to die. I'm going to die for your sins, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. And everything he said came true, which means he wasn't lying. Which means he really died to pay the penalty of your sins. And God the Father saw the sacrifice he made as sufficient. He paid the penalty in full and it was acceptable to God. And God the Father is vindicating the Son. As he rises from the dead, it is true, so you can trust him. You can trust him spiritually to forgive your sins. You can trust him practically. You know, Jesus said his life was going to get hard. He said our lives are going to get hard. But he said, no matter what, I'm going to come into the hardness and bring new life. We can trust him practically that, you know, he said to the disciples, you're going to have to take up a cross and follow me. If they treat me like this, they're going to treat you like this. But it's worth it. It's worth it. There's nothing more valuable than the kingdom of God. And I will make all things right in the end. So no matter how bad your life gets, no matter how dark it gets, you can trust God. Jesus knows exactly how dark it can get through the betrayal, the loneliness, the pain, the mockery of the cross. At the worst point, he went there, came through there, came out of there to new life. So we can trust him. Second, we can make sacrifices. Listen, if you and I care deeply for justice, for the poor, for alienating, for alleviating hunger, for caring for the environment, there's no better reason to do those things than the hope of the resurrection. See, some of you here might be secularist, atheist, and I know a lot of people who care for the poor, who care for the environment, who want to alleviate diseases. And they get so upset when they look around and they're discouraged because so few people care about justice. But they don't realize that their worldview undermines any motivation to make the world a better place. Why sacrifice for others if nothing you do lasts? If we're here by accident and we're all going to go away and history itself is never going to be remembered when the sun burns out, why sacrifice if nothing is going to make any difference and nothing's going to last? But if the resurrection of Jesus happened, it means there is a God. And it means a new kingdom, an eternal kingdom, an imperishable kingdom will outlive this one. And therefore, we can get busy knowing that whatever we do has eternal significance, eternal value, eternal meaning. Listen, if Jesus Christ is only raised spiritually, then religion is only about you and me, finding a new dimension of meaning. But if Jesus Christ is truly raised from the dead, Christianity is good news for the whole world. News that warms our hearts precisely because it's not about warming our hearts. Easter means that in a world where there's injustice, violence, degradation are just epidemic, God is not going to tolerate such things. He's going to bring it to an end. And that we can be part of his work, part of his plan. We can bring all the energy of God to implement and bring victory over those things in the name of Jesus. And it gives us a restored vision, third. It gives us a restored vision. Have you ever noticed that most Christians talk about heaven as someplace we go? We're going to go to heaven. You know, that's not actually the primary metaphor in scriptures. It's not a place we escape to. This world sucks. It's broken. I'm tired of it. I'm tired of the pain in my life. I'm tired of seeing so much dysfunction in families and so much abuse and neglect and victimization. I'm tired of it. Let's escape and go to heaven. That's not the scriptural viewpoint. What does Jesus teach us in the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come. Jesus is bringing his kingdom, and he says, one day I'm going to bring it totally. It's coming here, and it's going to make all things new. That's why when Jesus was walking around the earth, he cares about restoring everything. If you're alienated socially, he brings you into community. If you're blind, he restores sight. If you can't walk, he says, get up, take your mat, and walk. If you're overcome with shame and guilt, he brings you in and says, this person's forgiven much. And that's why they love much. Right? He's restoring everything. He's restoring people to life. Everything's getting fixed. Because his kingdom is breaking in. And it's making all things new. It's going to renew this creation. Jesus is coming to renew what's here, not to cause us to escape to a disembodied place, but to renew everything here so that it's right as it should be, and that's called shalom. And we long for it. That's heaven. It's coffee without that bitter taste. Right? It's the workout without the cramps. It's the kiss without the ulcer in your mouth. Right? It's being able to think and concentrate without getting a headache, right? It's your mind completely renewed and restored so you can actually think. It's your conscience not needing to worry or fear or live in shame, but can live openly, vulnerably, because you've been restored, forgiven, and made holy. The hope of the resurrection is it restores all things. And that can give you patience, because when you have a headache now and when that ulcer's there and the kiss isn't quite as good, don't worry. There'll be a day. So it can give you patience, and it can give you resilience. Listen, guys, The older I get, I'm tired. And it's so easy for me to just feel like I'm going through my days, and it's just day after day, and it's just drudgery. Like, it's just, I forget why I'm doing what I'm doing. Do you ever feel like that? Like, why are you even taking classes? Why are you studying? To get the grade. Why? So I can graduate. Why? So I can pay my bills. Why? Like, it's just like, we're just dum-da-dum-da-dum. You know, like... You know, and if we don't have a vision for the beauty that God brings, the end product, we get stuck in drudgery. You know, this happened during the Industrial Revolution. People used to be able to make something, and they were involved in the whole process, so they saw the end product, and it brought reward and joy, so they loved their work. The Industrial Revolution came, everyone was put on an assembly line, and some guy had to make a nut. He didn't know what the nut was for, or where it went, or what it did. He just put it there. So he never got to see the end product. And you know what happened? Productivity went down, depression went up, alcoholism went up. It was bad. I mean, they made a lot of cars, which was good. But but the workers suffered. Why? Because they couldn't see the big picture. See, you and I, you know what the hope of the resurrection is? Is that we get an appetizer. We get to see Jesus. We're like, ooh. Totally restored, the way things should be. And that's going to grow and grow and grow until it takes over the cosmos when he comes back and he makes all things new. And if you get that picture in your mind and you see the big picture, it helps you to say, oh, so what I'm doing can be part of that. I can bring that healing now, and the little things I do in another person's life can change them and bring blessing and reward that's going to last. That's a vision. And then you can start studying, not just to get the grade, but you can start to study and say, wow, this world's going to be around forever. I want to understand how it works and how it's broken and how God's going to fix it and how he can use me to help fix it and make it better and make it how it should be because I want it to be better. And I could play guitar and learn how to play music because I want to be really good at it and I want to play for a really long time. And you'll be able to do that. You see, it gives you a vision. So that's the hope of the resurrection. Enables us to trust Jesus that he's been vindicated. No matter how dark it gets, he's going to redeem it. It enables us to make sacrifices, to understand that our sacrifice is worth it because things are going to last. And it gives us a restored vision. And we don't just see the drudgery of the day, but we see the bigger picture. And that gives us patience and resilience and joy. Let's pray. God, thanks so much for the truth of the resurrection, that Jesus has conquered death, that he went to the darkest place, that he faced the biggest enemy, the one who had never ever lost a fight, death, the one who had won a billion fights and never lost one. When Jesus faced death, he took him down. So that when we're connected to Jesus, so that we can, we will have victory as well. Help us have the hope of the resurrection, to be able to trust Jesus, have a hope, a renewed hope and vision, and let it empower us to make sacrifices and to have resilience today. In Jesus' name.